Well, good morning, Brook Hills. It's good to be here with you this morning. If you're a guest here with us today, I want to welcome you. My name is Zach Condy. I serve as one of the pastors here at the church, and I have the privilege of continuing our study through the Lord's Prayer this morning. Matt has done such a great job of walking us through each line of this prayer and helping us think how it shapes our own prayer lives. And today we're going to be talking about the concepts of debt and forgiveness, which are central to understanding the good news of the gospel. And for Jesus, this line in the prayer was so important to him. This is the only verse in the Lord's Prayer that he immediately follows back up on with commentary. As soon as his prayer is over, he circles around and he says, hey, we've got to make sure you understand this. And so I'm going to invite you to join me in reading the entire prayer out loud, as we've done the last few weeks, and then I'm going to follow up and point out what Jesus says about the verse 12 that is our text today. So please join me in reading the prayer out loud. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So that's our petition today. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. But at the end of the prayer, without missing a beat, Jesus comes back to offer this commentary on verse 12. He says, for if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. As you can see, this is somewhat of a challenging text. Beloved theologian Charles Spurgeon said, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. Wow, thanks, Chuck. I see why Matt chose to be out of town for this particular Sunday, right? So let's spend some time just unpacking forgiveness today, and at the end, we're gonna see how this ties into prayer. When we look at Matthew 6:12, the first part of the prayer says, forgive us our debts. This implies that we have debts. So right there at the top of your notes, the first thing we're gonna think about today is debt unpaid. Debt unpaid. If there's anything that unites all of us in this room, it's this. We are all really good at racking up debt. Now, some of us may be better at this than others. I'm not asking you to shout out how much credit card debt you have, right? Please don't do that. But I don't have to know you to know that you're good at accumulating debt, because the debt we're talking about here is earned by our sin. So I wanna slow down and make sure that we all understand this, because the connection between sin and debt might not be immediately clear. But to understand this passage today, we're going to have to see our own sin very clearly. So it starts here. We've all sinned against God. We have a glorious, wonderful creator who offers us fullness of life in him, and we've rejected him and refused to walk in his ways. We have all sinned against God by breaking his law. So we've wronged God. And think about it. What happens when there's wrongdoing against someone else? A debt is owed. The offending party is now indebted to the other party. If I stole $100 from you, I owe you $100. If I damage your car, I owe you whatever it costs to fix your car, right? Or for example, what has every parent in this room said when one of your children wrongs another child? We've all heard parents say this. We say, you owe your sister an apology, right? You owe her. That's the language of debt. Our sins don't just pass into the air and vanish into nothing, but they create a record. Even after the offense, there's now a stain of that wrongdoing that still lingers, right? If I stole from you today and I try to say tomorrow, hey, it's all good, that's in the past, you might disagree, right? Because there's still a record of that sin, a stain from that sin, or a debt from that sin. So there in your notes, our sin against others leaves a record of debt. A simple but significant truth, because the same thing we experience in our human relationships applies to our relationship with the Lord as well. We've all broken God's law more times than we can count. And you know, I don't know that it's particularly helpful to try to count the number of sins you commit, but just to help us see the scope of the problem here, let's just say conservatively that you sin against God 3 times a day. And to me, that feels like a weak number. Some of you are like, yeah, I've probably done that since I've sat down in this seat, right? But let's just say 3 times a day, and you multiply that by 365 days a year, that's 1,000 sins in a year. You live to be 80 years old, that's 80,000 sins against God, conservatively speaking. That is quite the record of debt. That's a mountain of debt that our sin has created. And it's significant that this debt is against God. It matters who our sin is against. If I go out, right, and if I kick a rock in the field, well, that's not the same as if I were to kick an animal or a human or the president of our country, right? There are gonna be escalating consequences for each of those crimes. If I kick a rock, well, that's just really stupid. But if I kick the president, that's a federal felony, right? There's serious consequences for that. And so who is our sin against? It's against one much greater than the president of our country. Like Jeremiah said, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." We cannot endure his indignation, and here we are with a mountain of sin and unfathomable debt against a holy, glorious God. Even if it were only one sin, we would still have to face the king's just judgment for breaking his law. But it's not one sin, it's many. And the penalty for our sin is laid out clearly for us in verses like Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death is God's just judgment against our rampant rebellion. We're all guilty with a mountain of debt, and the penalty is death. So what hope do any of us have? Well, there are two ways for debt to go away. The first is that debt can be repaid, right? If you owe money on a house or a car, you pay it back, right? You chip away at it, eventually you pay it off. Many of us in this room are probably in some kind of relationship like that. But to think we can pay back a debt of this size, it reminds me of earlier this year when one of my girls, she realized that if we had a larger house that she would be able to have her own bedroom, okay? There are some days when she doesn't like sharing a bedroom with her sister. And so she kind of casually asked, "Hey Dad, how much does it cost to buy a new house?" And you know, she has like $50 from grandparents from Christmas or birthdays or whatever. And in my head, I'm thinking, babe, you don't have the money to buy the front door to a new house, right? Like, there's a massive gap between what that would cost and what you could offer. And the same is true of our sin against God. What can we offer him to repay for our sins? That we'll come to church? That we'll try to sin less? That we'll give some of our money to others? Those are good things, but that doesn't tip the scales of our mountain of debt. It's like accumulating $1 billion in debt and with a straight face saying, "I'm gonna pay back $1 a month," right? No one's gonna agree to those terms. It's laughable. In the Bible, Isaiah actually touches on this idea. He says, "All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment." He says, you can gather up all your righteous acts in the flesh, every good thing you've ever done, everything you could hope to bring to the table, and it's like a polluted garment. The NIV actually translates it a filthy rag. When we try to make payment for our mountain of sins and debt, we bring God a filthy rag. That's our best pitch. It's an insufficient offering. It won't tip the scales in the slightest. So one way for debt to be cleared is for it to be repaid, but that's not an option for us. The other option is, I think, what Isaiah gets to in the rest of that chapter. After describing our unrighteousness like a filthy rag, he appeals to the Lord. He says, "Lord, do not be terribly angry or remember our iniquity forever." He's saying, "God, please don't remember our sin forever. Please find a way to forget it, God." And then he says, "Lord, after all this, will you restrain yourself?" He's acknowledging, "God, we deserve judgment, but will you somehow not give us what we deserve? Please restrain yourself." So instead of us repaying our debt, the other option is that the Lord forgives it. A debt is owed, and we can't repay it, but Lord, will you take on the debt? Will you absorb the cost yourself, Lord? And the good news of the gospel is that our gracious Heavenly Father has looked at our mountain of debt. He's looked at us, sinners who he loves, and he says, "You can't fix that, but I can." And he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place, to forgive and wipe away the penalty for our sins so that we can be right with him. If we will turn from our sin and trust in him, our sins can be forgiven, and the penalty of death is removed. The debt we could never pay, he paid himself. So it's there in your notes. God has made payment against our mountain of debt by absorbing the cost himself. Friends, if you've never considered the magnitude of your sin and debt against a holy God, know that our gracious God offers salvation freely as a gift. The good news of the gospel is that our mountain of sin and debt can be forgiven. And more than just forgiven, God wipes away our record of sin and declares us righteous. This is an uneven trade. This is sometimes called the great exchange. Our sinfulness is traded for his righteousness. We see this clearly in texts like 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We get his righteous status as one who never sinned, and he took on our sinful status and died a sinner's death on the cross in our place. It's not fair. But what good news, that sinners can be set at liberty. Earlier this year, I finally read the book Les Mis, and I didn't know anything about it. I had never seen the play or watched the movie. All I knew was that candlestick scene that many of us know. So I went in totally blind, and I loved it. It's wonderfully written. I was surprised by every plot twist, but there's one moment in particular that stood out to me. There's a scene where Fantine, the mother of Cosette, her life is falling apart. You don't have to understand anything of the story, but her circumstances are horrible and failing, and eventually she gets into trouble with the law because she assaults a man, and he totally deserved it, but she's totally guilty. And she's brought before Jean Valjean, the main character, and the police inspector, Javert. And she actually appeals to Javert for mercy, and she doesn't receive any mercy from him. But when she's brought before Jean Valjean, she doesn't appeal for mercy. Instead, she actually spits in his face. She thinks that he's the cause of all her problems, not knowing that he wants to help her. So she spits in his face. It's this vile act, and immediately, the first words out of his mouth are, "Set this woman at liberty." It's unthinkable to have broken the law and to be brought before the judge, to spit in his face and to hear his judgment cleared of all charges. Liberty. But this is the kind of grace that our loving Father has poured out on us. We've wronged him over and over again with a mountain of debt. And what does he offer? Freedom from all our sin and debt. Liberty. In this reality, this exchange changes everything in the life of the Christian. This lopsided trade of Christ's righteousness for our sinfulness becomes the basis for our forgiving others. Because we see back in the text, that's the expectation of us here, right? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The two thoughts are tied together, our forgiveness and our forgiving others. And this is what Jesus makes very clear in those verses following the prayer. "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses." And this is part of the trickiness of this text, right? Because at first, this appears to undermine the good news of the gospel. If all our sins are covered and salvation is supposed to be a free gift, well, this sure sounds like there are some strings attached with this if statement, right? If we don't forgive others, it says we're not forgiven, and we're back to that mountain of unpaid debt. And there are some other if statements in the Bible like this. Matt's actually gonna unpack some of these in a sermon series soon, because if you take some of these one-liners by themselves, all of a sudden our salvation feels less secure. And that's why we have to understand the Bible in its full context. God's word is clear. Our salvation is secure based on Christ and not based on our actions. Just one example, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." Salvation is not dependent upon us, but upon the Lord. Praise God. These are the verses we underline in our Bibles, right? But then what do we do with texts like today? If you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Remember, Jesus circled back around to make sure we were crystal clear on this. So we can't just brush it aside or downplay it. It's important. Well, we have to see that in the Bible's larger context, salvation is clearly a free gift in Christ, but there is also a life transformation that takes place alongside this gift. We don't remain unchanged when our mountain of debt is forgiven by a gracious Father. There's a spiritual renewal that happens in our hearts. The Bible says that our hearts of stone become hearts of flesh. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in us, and it changes. It changes our relationship toward sin, and our relationship toward God, and our relationship toward others. And we're awakened to God's love. We become aligned with God's character and purposes. The warning in this text is meant to show us the kind of transformation that should be happening in us. Jesus is saying, forgiveness of others should accompany your own salvation. And thankfully, Jesus unpacks this picture of forgiveness to help us see it more clearly later in Matthew's gospel. So you don't have to turn there, but I'm gonna talk briefly about the parable of the unforgiving servant from Matthew 18. Jesus is telling this parable to answer Peter's question of how many times we should forgive someone, right? And in this parable, there is a servant who owed the master 10,000 talents, which is an extraordinarily large number. It would take the average laborer close to 20 years to earn one talent, and this brother owes 10,000 of them. So you do the math, this is 200,000 years of wages that he owes. It's unfathomable, and by the way, Jesus uses this number because he's showing us the size of our own sin and debt against God, right? He's making it clear this is not a debt that can be paid back. So anyway, this guy owes 10,000 talents. There's absolutely no way he can pay it back, and the master says that he and his family will have to be sold to pay the debt. And this is what the text says. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything." Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. So the master shows compassion and forgiveness. And you'll notice, although the man offers to pay back his debt, the master doesn't agree to those terms, right? He knows that's not possible. Instead, he takes the loss of the 10,000 talents himself. He absorbs that cost himself, just like Jesus absorbs the punishment for our mountain of sin and debt. So we see in this a picture of the gospel, right? A man is forgiven an unfathomable debt by a gracious master. But the point of the parable is actually what happens next. After being forgiven 10,000 talents, this servant goes and finds a fellow servant, one of his coworkers, who owes him 100 denarii, which is a fraction of a single talent, less than 2% of one talent. And he finds this man, he starts assaulting him, and he demands to be paid back. And his coworker pleads for mercy, just like this man himself had just pleaded for mercy with his master. But does he show him mercy? No. Instead, he has his fellow servant thrown in prison. This gets reported to the master, and the master summons the man he's forgiven the 10,000 talents and says this, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back everything that was owed, which was probably never. And Jesus concludes that parable with very similar words as at the end of the Lord's Prayer. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart." It's the same teaching, but Jesus helps us see it clearly through the parable. Tim Keller points out, we're meant to see the incongruity here, right? We're supposed to be shocked by the callousness of this man who has been forgiven much, but is unwilling to forgive little. We hear the story and we look at the unforgiving servant and we say, something's wrong with that picture. This man is a servant living only by the mercy of the king, yet he's acting as if he himself is the king and judge of others. It's not right. And this story is an arrow pointed at our own hearts. It's not right that we who live by the mercy of God should fail to show that mercy to others. When we do this, we're all like this servant, pretending that we're kings. So how do we stop from being kings or being servants who are acting like kings? Tim Keller so wisely says, the only thing that will change a servant from acting like a king is getting a view of the amazing love of the king who became a servant, right? God's grace compels us to view ourselves as humble servants who are only able to live because of the king's mercy. There's no way we can experience that merciful love and not extend it to others. That's the point of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6. There's no forgiveness for the one who does not forgive, because his unforgiving spirit bears witness to the fact that he has not understood God's mercy himself. He has not yet repented. He's still in king mode. He's failed to see the size of his own debt. He's not taken on the posture of a humble, grateful recipient of God's grace. The transformation that should accompany salvation is absent. That's what the warning in this text is meant to tell us. So we've unpacked a lot here, right? We've got our debt unpaid, our need for forgiveness, our need for a savior. We've seen the uneven trade that in place of our own sin and debt, we have received grace that we don't deserve. And this will become the basis for our forgiving others. So our final consideration for today is grace conveyed. How does the grace of God that we have received flow through us and toward others? How does this play out practically in our lives? Now, we're getting close to the prayer part here, but first, I want us to think about the cross. Because when we see the cross, we should be reminded of our own sin. I appreciate what Counselor Ed Welch has said. He said, embedded in the human condition is our tendency to overstate the wrongs of others and understate our own. But the cross reminds us that we all have our own mountain of sin and debt. As the hymn goes, it was our sin that held him there, right? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins and hopelessly separated from God. The cross reminds us and humbles us that we are no different from our brothers and sisters who also need God's grace and forgiveness. And we will only forgive others when we also see our own need for forgiveness. I love what pastor and counselor David Pallison has said about the way that we relate to other believers. He's talking about the way that we as Christ followers can sit across from someone who's going through a serious sin struggle. And he says, even if it's a sin that we ourselves haven't committed, we can still relate to that believer. Even if we haven't committed adultery, we've experienced lust and desire and covetousness. We know the danger of those sins. Even if we haven't committed assault or murder, we've experienced the kind of anger that leads to such actions, right? Our struggles may be different in their degree, but they're of similar kind. So we ought to empathize with fellow sinners and know that we're plagued by the same sickness of sin, and that we're only spared from its consequences by God's grace. In this way, God's forgiveness of us sits beneath our forgiveness of others. His merciful forgiveness enables us and compels us to forgive others. It actually creates our ability to forgive because it reshapes the way that we see fellow humans. It creates empathy in us. Back when I was 18 years old, I had an unforgettable experience. I was on a mission trip with my church to Mexico, and the first night of the trip, I spent the entire night in a Mexican hospital in agonizing pain. I thought that my appendix was bursting. I actually thought I was dying, to be honest. I was like, all right, this is it, Lord. But turns out, I was experiencing a kidney stone. And yeah, I heard a few moans there. My doctor told me that night, these are my doctor's words, not my words, I promise. My doctor said, a kidney stone is one of the most painful things a human can experience, sometimes even more painful than childbirth. His words, not mine. So I get home from that trip, and I tell a few women that I've experienced something as painful as childbirth. And I don't think they valued my opinion all that much, to tell you the truth. So I don't tell mothers that anymore. I've grown up a little. But anytime I meet someone who's had a kidney stone, I'm like, I know that pain. I know the misery you've been through. I've felt that myself. I want to give them a hug because there's a shared bond over that misery, right? And there should be something of that kind of empathy when we see the fellow sin struggles of others, right? We say, I know the seriousness of sin. I know the wickedness and deceptiveness and destructive nature of sin. And I know it's only by God's grace that I'm spared from it. So Jesus is telling us, if you claim to have experienced the forgiveness of sins, your heart will be shifted toward forgiving others. If you're not seeing it play out, something has gone wrong. That's the warning here. But I want to acknowledge something as we shift to start thinking about the practical and how this plays out in our lives practically. Because I know that some of you in this room have endured unthinkable injustice at the hands of others, that you've endured years of hatred and abuse and other forms of evil. And I'm sorry. And I know that for you, when you think about forgiveness, that it might feel out of reach, right? How could you possibly forgive someone for the evil they've done? So I want to be clear about a few things. First, forgiveness is not the same as approval. God doesn't expect us to look at wicked, serious wrongdoing and say, it's okay. We're not supposed to reclassify sinful behavior and say, hey, it wasn't really a big deal. No, it is a big deal. Jesus went to the cross for those sinful behaviors. That sin leads to death. It's serious. So forgiveness is not about looking at wrongdoing and saying it's not wrong. We also have to recognize that forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation, although it might include reconciliation. I think the Bible's clear we should be aimed in that direction toward reconciliation, but Paul says in Romans 12, if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with others, be reconciled. But in some circumstances, reconciliation is out of reach. Maybe the person is unrepentant or unwilling to work toward healing. Maybe the other person has passed away and you literally can't reconcile. So reconciliation may not be possible, but forgiveness is. So I'll attempt to give this as the biblical expectation for what forgiveness looks like. It's not approving of sin. It's not excusing sin. It's not being right with someone who's unrepentant, but forgiveness is being inwardly willing to not avenge ourselves or exact payment. Inwardly willing to not avenge ourselves or exact payment. So let's think through this. It's when someone owes us something, right? Because their sin has created a debt, and the record and stain of that debt is on us. And first, we choose to not get even by inflicting that same amount of debt or pain back on them, right? We don't avenge ourselves. And second, we don't demand that they make repayment to settle the accounts. That's what the unforgiving servant wanted to do. Instead, we inwardly give up the desire to get even and insist on repayment. And we choose to absorb the cost ourselves. And when we do this, we're giving a gift to the perpetrator that they don't deserve, forgiveness. But this is what Christ has done for us. It's at the center of the gospel. And if we find ourselves saying, well, I'll forgive this person once they do this or that, well, that's not really forgiveness. There should be wise parameters like that when we think about reconciliation. But forgiveness, it requires us to be on the losing end of the uneven trade, right? It requires us to take on a loss. We've been wronged. We're owed a debt. And then we do what is unthinkable in the eyes of the world, and following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we absorb the cost. In our hearts, we release them from settling their account with us. That's a picture of the gospel. We're demonstrating gospel grace every time we choose to forgive someone. And again, I know this is hard and weighty for some of you who have to forgive much. Forgiveness might be a lengthy process. You may have to open your heart to very painful wounds again, but the Lord knows it's best for you to forgive. It's not good for your heart to hang on to that bitterness or anger. God wants you to be freed from that entanglement. He is fit to be the judge of others. We're not. So he's forgiven your mountain of debt, and he says, it's good for you to do the same. Jesus says, let go of it in your heart. Absorb the debt yourself. Don't demand payment. By God's grace and by his Spirit working in us, that's the way of the Christ follower. And it's an amazing testimony to the power of the gospel. I don't know if you've ever seen in a courtroom this scene play out where a family has the opportunity to confront a murderer, someone who has taken the life of one of their loved ones. And the family will look at that guilty person in the eye and they'll say, we forgive you. It's powerful if you've ever seen a moment like that. Our world doesn't regularly see that kind of love and forgiveness. But when we enact this kind of forgiveness in our relationships, we're showing the world a picture of the cross. We're displaying the kind of amazing grace that we ourselves have received through Christ. So, debt unpaid, we've made a mess of things. An uneven trade, Christ has taken on our sin. Grace conveyed, the forgiveness that we've received compels us to forgive others. So, what does this have to do with prayer? Right? Why is this tucked into the Lord's Prayer? Well, I think it's no secret for most of us that this kind of forgiveness is not natural to us. Only by drawing near to the Lord, only by his Spirit changing us, will we be able to move in this direction. And so we come before the Lord and we pray for our own forgiveness. Father, forgive us our debts. not because if we don't ask him this frequently enough that he's going to withhold forgiveness, but because we need to be properly oriented. When we pray like this, we will develop the humble posture that is ready to forgive others. We say, God, you are the gracious and forgiving King. We are the grateful servants who are recipients of your kindness. God, we're not on the throne of judgment. We're on our knees in gratitude. When we keep ourselves in this posture of humility, we will be postured to forgive others. David is in this posture throughout the Psalms, right? He prays to the Lord in Psalm 130, Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. He has this attitude of great humility over his sin. He knows his only hope is in God's forgiveness. Or Psalm 51, David says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. He knows he needs God's grace because of his own rebellion against God. And I think we see in David's life this posture, this humility over his own sin, it does impact the way he relates to others, right? Think about his relationship with Saul. Saul makes David's life absolutely miserable, and David has multiple opportunities to avenge himself, to exact payment, and David chooses not to. Why? Because he says, I'm not Saul's judge. This is the Lord's anointed. The Lord will judge him. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to me. David, throughout his life, approaches the Lord with this humility in prayer. And David is far from perfect, but his humility does shape the way he relates to others. Think about what your own life would look like if you were more frequently in this humble posture in prayer of knowing full well the size of your own mountain of debt and being prepared that most sins against you today will be very small in comparison. C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, I didn't write these by the way, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son, how can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say in our prayers each night, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This prayer is formative. It reminds us where we stand. We will only convey Christ-like forgiveness when we're actively experiencing it ourselves. So my simple encouragement to all of us this week would be to intentionally work this kind of humility and awareness of your sin into your prayers. Father, thank you for forgiving my sins, this whole huge mountain of them. Help me show this kind of grace to others. That's it. Shape your prayer in that direction. And if it's helpful this week, dig into some of these Psalms where David is crying out like this. There at the bottom of your notes, you'll see three Psalms you can reflect on this week. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130. Listen to David, who knew the depths of his own sin and knew that forgiveness was only found in his gracious God. So maybe this week, maybe you dwell on some of these Psalms, think about this posture, but moving forward practically, I hope this becomes a very short but formative part of how you pray. You can work into your prayer just a regular routine of humbly acknowledging the weight of your own sin and the measure of God's grace. And you say, Lord, I'm not sitting on your throne today as a king judging others. I am an unworthy but grateful recipient of your grace. And God, as my heart is warmed by your love, may that warmth flow through me and toward others. Do this regularly. Another practical step is to ask the Lord who in your life you need to forgive in your heart. Some of you don't need to ask, right? As soon as you saw the theme of this sermon, you thought, oh no, I'm gonna have to think about that relationship. Just like our sanctification, our forgiveness might be a process, right? But maybe this week, by God's grace, you can begin that process. There is no step more important today than putting into practice these words from our Lord. We will bring glory to God when we embody the Christ-like characteristics of forgiveness, compassion, and mercy, and understanding. And doesn't our world need more of that? Don't we live in a society where we're quick to cancel and disparage others because of their shortcomings? What greater testimony of the love of God can we give than being gracious and forgiving? This is a glimpse of what it looks like for God's kingdom to come on earth and his will to be done in us, as we see earlier in the prayer. Our world yearns for this kind of refreshing, salt and light character, and this kind of posture is formed through prayer. So pray like this week. Spend time meditating on the wonderful good news of the gospel that our mountain of debt has been forgiven. Immerse yourself in the wonder of your own forgiveness and pray and posture yourself to convey that same grace to those around you. And may God be glorified as we reflect his character and grace to the world.